We are in James chapter 3. We're going back to try and finish out the chapter this morning. And this at least initial wrap-up of what it means to try and tame the tongue. As we're finding out, this is exceedingly important to us as believers. And James makes that abundantly clear as we move further on through the passage. And building off of the examples that were given to us back up here earlier in the chapter, back in verses 2 through 4, we saw that James's approach to dealing with the Christian speech, how we communicate with each other, how we communicate with the world, period, how we communicate with anyone, is the idea of steering and harnessing, not the idea of just shutting up and not communicating at all. And we saw that happens in at least two ways. The first is that we need the ability to contain our words and their tone. Why? Because love demands it. Because how are we to love one another unless we learn how also to speak properly to one another? And I don't know of anything that we do that we put both more thought into and do more thoughtlessly than speak to each other. It's a funny thing. We kind of just rattle off at the mouth and don't give a second thought to what that impact might be on other people. And it's not just, oh, we want to be nicey-nice so that we don't impact people negatively. We want to be like Christ so that we impact people positively and eternally. There's a lot to be said there. We've got this incredible gift that he's given us to be able to speak to one another. And the second way, then, that harnessing the tongue comes to us is not simply the ability to contain our words and their tone because love demands it, but the courage to speak and to speak properly when it would be easier to keep silent because love demands it. Now, Sky and I may have a disagreement on this, but I think I struggle more here than up there. I don't know. What do you think, huh? I won't put her on the spot, but I think I have a tendency to wimp out. I don't want to say anything, even when perhaps it would be the most necessary thing for someone's life. And that's what James is getting at. We really can't just let our speech be this unaffected aspect of our lives. Again, the real deep importance behind that he's going to get to us in a minute. Now, just thinking about this topic, at least for me, raises certain thoughts. For instance, Proverbs 18 tells us that fools are not about the business of gaining understanding, but are more invested in expressing their own opinions. So, let me ask, what's your speech pattern like? Is it that necessary compulsion to express your own opinion, or is it more in the fact that we want to learn, we want to understand, we want to know the truth, especially the truth of God's Word and how that applies to us and how it impacts other people? Or another passage that's difficult for me, the one in Matthew 12:36, Jesus speaking says, "I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will give an account of every careless word they speak." And the word careless there comes from a Greek root that means useless, ineffective. Doesn't simply mean negative. It means that it has no impact at all. It's utterly useless. And now stop and think about how much of our communication to one another is, in effect, useless. Really has absolutely no benefit, doesn't hurt anybody, but doesn't do anything for anybody either. And is that really the way that our hearts and our minds are to be governed when we think about how we serve the Lord? I don't know about you, but that strikes pretty close to home. After all, how often do we engage to get others' thoughts rather than simply to express our own? And how often do we stop and say, I've got to have something of impact to communicate and not just talk about whether or not the front tire on my car wobbles? I mean, you may need to deal with it, but is that really the way that we start to deal with one another's souls? I notice as I think about this, especially as I look at Matthew 12, 36, I'm struck with the reality that while it may be very common for you and I, the truth is God is not very chatty. Now, what I mean by chatty is, it isn't that he doesn't have anything to say. The Bible absolutely proves the opposite. Of course, he has plenty to say. But it's rather that he has nothing to say about nothing. God doesn't just talk to talk. Doesn't talk just to make conversation, just to hey, you know, let's, yeah. Stones. Have you thought about stones? Well, I made stones. Stones are cool. I like stones. I made stones, big stones, little stones, all kinds of stones. And he doesn't engage us in that kind of conversation. It doesn't seem to be what the Bible's all about. When he speaks, he intends to say something, and he intends to say something that's worth something. And that's the call. This is drawn to us by the idea that Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. Is there anything about him that is superfluous? That's just empty? No. He is the communication of God, but in who and what God is, and truth that's imperative for us. Can we imagine him speaking of superfluous things when the salvation of lost souls is in the balance? I had read through both Mark and Luke this week and a good portion of John, and I was struck by the conversations Jesus was always having. And while people were trying to engage him in things that didn't seem to matter, he would stop the conversation and redirect it toward the things that did matter. One of the places that struck me the most was after being on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus healing the little boy who had been demonized, that a man runs up to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, I want you to tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." That seems pretty impressive to him. This is impactful. Whether or not this guy's going to have a financially stable future. And he wants the Son of God to determine who should get this and how it should be divided. And after all he's asking for is justice. And Jesus stops the guy cold and says, "Who in the world made me an arbiter over these kinds of things?" And then starts talking to him about eternal things. He moves the conversation. I wonder how often we're willing to move that conversation. I know sometimes I don't want to. I'm either a little lazy or a little afraid or a little intimidated and not sure I actually want to end up there, but that's what he did. After looking at that initial part, we came back to verses 9 and 10. We zeroed in on the real problem, looking back that the problem as stated is Christians using our tongues, which were made and given to us for blessing God and man, to curse man. And if the truth be told, we use them an awful lot to curse God too, especially in our complaining about his providences in our lives. We like to tell God he hasn't done it very well. He hasn't arranged things well. He's really kind of done us wrong by allowing certain circumstances to happen in our lives. For those of you who weren't with us last Sunday night in our Sunday school class downstairs as we were going back through the book of Philemon, we played a wonderful song by the rap star Shaggy. Yeah, I happen to like the guy. And it's off his Hot Shot album. And Shaggy sings a song that is an absolute perfect representation of Proverbs 19:3, that a man makes his own decisions and makes his life run off the tracks, and then he comes back and he shouts at God, "Why'd you let that happen?" Like God's the one who made the decision. We do that all the time. You may be struggling here today with decisions that you've made in life and the horrible aftermath at them and saying, "Why hasn't God fixed it?" Maybe you're using your tongue, even internally, to curse God. That's a good question. Something for us to consider, to think deeply about. He states the problem, and then he says very quickly, "But these things ought not to be so." This is not a good situation. We want to get back to using our tongues for what they were designed, to bless both God and man. And then we moved on to see some threads and how they show up all the way through the letter of James. The first thread dealt mainly just with how we use the tongue, but then the second thread, which I've got up here on the screen, is the fact that not only is there this thread about how we deal with the tongue, but there is this thread that connects the implanted word and the meekness of wisdom and God's jealousy over the Spirit that He's made to dwell in us. Now, I want to spend a little more time on that this morning. I want to tie some loose ends together for you. But the first thread, which I'm not going to spend time on this morning, which dealt simply with the tongue, and he had one main point, and that is, if you will learn to harness the tongue, if you master this, you will master self. The majority of the sins in our life come from the things that are being spoken in our hearts, whether or not they make it out our lips. And we master that, and we harness the whole thing. If you're struggling with a besetting sin, there are times, there's certain things in my own life, and no, I'm not going to share them with you. And you can ask my wife, she'll tell you what they are. She has a catalog of them. But when I notice that there are certain sins that have started to crop back up in my life, one of the things I go back and do is say, who have I been bad-mouthing lately? Because if my attitude has been one of constantly criticizing and drumming down others, I can count on it. I will be quenching the Spirit in my own life, and there will be inability to deal with certain other sinful aspects of my life. See if it doesn't work exactly the same for you. According to James, I know it will. So we looked at that, and then we get to that. And I thought about this idea of master the tongue and you will master self this week when I looked at all of the various newscasts about the lines of people sitting outside stores waiting for their iPod, the newest iPhone. All right, lined up all the way down the street, some of them sleeping overnight, having coolers with food and all sorts of things. And you know what the bottom line to that is? We live in a society with absolutely no impulse control. I've got to have this. And if I don't have, I'm going to camp out all night so I get it. And I don't want to have to wait 3 weeks. I don't know. When I was growing up, my parents were just mean and vicious, cruel to me. Because I'd see a movie that came out and they'd say, wait until it comes out on TV. What? What do you mean, wait till it comes out on TV? Wait! Yeah, wait. What they were doing was simply building impulse control into me, which is a godly attribute, but our society's lost it. It's why we are so quick to verbally retort to everybody. We don't control ourselves. And this is where James is going with the entire thing. It's this second thread, though, that I want to look at for a few minutes. You'll recall that we made these connections. That the implanted word, which is mentioned in 121, has to be received in meekness, which he tells us in that passage, which is tied to our good conduct, which in chapter 3 is tied to our speech, which is then carried into chapter 4, which is tying it together with God desiring to see a manifestation of the Spirit that He's made to dwell in us. And I argued that in 121, this idea of receiving the implanted word was simply to be thought of this way, that it is in fact a submission of the heart and the mind to the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Now, I want to go back and show you how I arrived at that conclusion. And so I need you to put your thinking caps on this morning and think about how the Word of God ties together in certain ways so that you see these connections too. You're going to be wanting making connections like this in your own Bible study. But what I saw first as I got over to chapter 4 was this, that do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says that He, God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that He's made to live in us? There's at least two places in the book of Luke where that becomes very evident. As a matter of fact, if you would, turn to Luke for just a second. Luke chapter 20. I'll just give you one of these. And you can read it over in your own time and think about the concept that's brought here. But it's in a parable that Jesus tells. Starts in verse 9 of Luke chapter 20. You've got your copy of the scriptures. Follow along with me. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. Now he's setting up the scenario of God creating the earth and putting it in the hands of human beings. And when the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. This is his world, and we're to be administrating it for him. You can apply this either to the world at large or to Israel in particular, which is going to happen later. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. And then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "Then what is this that's written, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone?" We see right after that the scribes and the Pharisees knew exactly what he was referring to. This reminds me again of something that happens in the Gospels. You remember the last week of Jesus' life. He's staying at Bethany and then during the day coming back into Jerusalem and speaking in the temple. And one morning as he's coming in, he's hungry and he sees a fig tree and he sees leaves on it. And the leaves would be an indication that there should be fruit there, even though it was out of season. And he goes up to the tree and he finds no fruit on it. It's claiming to have fruit. But when he gets there, he finds no fruit and he curses it on the spot. The next day they come back and they see the thing withered up. The truth is, as we just see in this parable, God is constantly sending into our lives looking for the fruit of His Spirit in us. And the question is, do we have any? Are we returning back to Him this that He's yearning jealously over? The product of His own Spirit indwelling our lives. God is jealous over the Spirit He's made to dwell in us. Now, if this were my only connection back to one, it would be a little bit tenuous, but I want to point you to a few other things and why I made this connection. First is in Jeremiah 31 that we had read for us already, the new covenant as it was given to us. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." This is the new covenant that Jesus established in His blood that we're told about. "When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and it's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I was their husband, declares the Lord." No, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. "I will put my law within them." Not an external code. But I'm going to change people themselves. "I'll put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." He will put his law within us. Now, he doesn't write it there like it's words. He puts his spirit within us. His own nature. Because his nature is holy. He will write it on our hearts. He makes it part of our own constitutional life. If all we're still trying to do is follow some list of rules and regulations, we haven't understood Christianity at all. No, this new covenant that Christ has ushered in is the transforming of the creature into something entirely new. John echoes this in John 14. Jesus again speaking, "And I will ask the Father, And He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. This is that great work that He's talking about, this transforming reality. It comes to us again later. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, He just said that the Spirit was going to come. Right. I will come to you. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. And in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. I will come to you and I will be in you. The implanted Word. Who is the Word? Christ Jesus. Implanted how? By virtue of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Or in Romans 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, speaking to believers, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now notice how he interchanges the two terms there. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if Christ is in you. They're one and the same thing. This is his whole point. This is what James is drawing off of. Or again in Philippians 2, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It isn't that you have some code inside of you and somehow that separated from the person and work of Christ is mastering you. No, it's His presence in us. It's God who works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Or in John 1:14, remember the Word that's Christ. God's expression became flesh. Or in Colossians 1, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is, what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the transforming reality. Christ in us is the hope of glory. It's not that we have some generic power source. It's that we have the presence of Christ in us. Our receiving the implanted Word in James 1 is nothing less than a mindful and willful submission to the presence of the Holy Spirit as He inclines us both to will and to do of God's good pleasure. Now that takes us back to where we were in the passage itself. That all said, we want to come back to applying the practical help in dealing with our tongues that James has for us in this chapter, by getting the Bible's understanding, the God's understanding on the matter. And it's interesting. This is an entirely different worldview that you see up here. This is totally different than what the world would try to give. Our threefold concept, the remedy to dealing with our tongues, is first, wisdom's meekness. We take on the meekness of Christ. Secondly, the root of that remedy is that this is wisdom that comes from above. And thirdly, the results of using that remedy is a harvest of righteousness. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. But the structure of the passage itself works like this. So again, for those of you who weren't with us last week and you're highlighting in your Bible, you can read verse 13. He talks about the remedy itself. Then he kind of steps aside, James does, and says, now let's talk about the opposite of that in its three forms. And then he comes back in 17 and 18 and deals with the root and the results. That's what he's doing. It's a total flip in the way that people understand things. Now, Linda Osbacher was kind enough this morning to give me my current flyer on cosmetics. Apparently she feels I'm in need. And now she brought this because of this line of cosmetics, this is fresh to me, called Philosophy. Award-winning skincare for radiant beauty, Philosophy. And it's rightly named, if you see this flyer. Let me read you what the one-step facial cleanser says. Because that is called purity. The different ones are called purity and hope and grace. All right? But this is a mindset. This is a philosophy of understanding things. Now listen, this is printed right on the bottle. So we're not making this up. Purity. Purity is natural. We come into this world with all the right instincts. We are innocent. And therefore perceive things as they should be, rather than how they are. Our conscience is clear. Our hands are clean. And the world at large is truly beautiful. It is at this time we feel most blessed to begin feeling young again. We must begin with the most basic step of all, the daily ritual of cleansing. We come into this world pure, innocent. Have you read Genesis 1 through 3 lately? But you see, that is a mindset. That's a worldview. And James is giving us one that is completely contrary to the way the world thinks. As a matter of fact, in these particular areas, he really opens it up for us. But here's this contrast and how we need to work through it. And so back to the basic approach. Meekness, of course, is that quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It's gentleness and humility and courtesy and considerateness. One lexicon said, meekness is the opposite of aggression. It is a gentle response when attacked or wronged. That's not the way the world responds. It's not the way I respond when I respond out of self, out of the flesh. And this meekness, well, this mild and humble disposition is in receiving, gladly welcoming and openly and completely the implanted Word, the Holy Spirit Himself. This becomes the lifestyle of the Christian. Looking to be receiving this implanted Word, welcoming Him to completely govern our lives. And all of that, as we saw last week, shows itself in conversation that is first pure. It is aimed around that one goal that God has for us, which is conformity to the image of Christ. And secondly, language and speech with one another that is peaceable. We're looking to make peace, not go to war. But how much of our language is aimed at going to war instead of trying to make peace? It is gentle. Not aggressive, not harsh. It's open to reason, willing to listen to the other side and to understand. It is full of mercy and good fruits, especially when sinned against. It's impartial, not trying to advance its own agenda. And it is sincere, without wax. Now, how shockingly contrasted that is with the way the world thinks. This is the contrast. And he tells us this back in verse 16, if you look at it in James 3. Let me just turn back there myself. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, this jealousy and selfish ambition. It's earthly. It's unspiritual. It's demonic. And that is motivated by bitter jealousy. And bitter jealousy, we said there's a simple way to define that. They have what I want. It's bitter jealousy. And secondly, selfish ambition. Then I'll do what I need to get what I want. And if those are the motivations of the heart, then the reasoning will be earthly and unspiritual and demonic, and it will be the opposite of all that we've just seen regarding the Spirit of Christ within us. Where does that all go? Verse 16, he unpacks it for us. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition always produce these ends. They're in verse 16. Number one, disorder. The family, the home, the relationship, the church, will be in chaos. When bitter jealousy and selfish ambition reign, it can't help but bring disorder to every relationship you have. Or secondly, every vile practice. It opens the door to sin of all kinds. He's going to expand on this in chapter 4 some, but this is the root of the idea for us. And why it then becomes so important for taking a look at it. But now he's given us all of those comparisons and all of those negatives, but he draws us back to a positive by the time he's done so that we get where we're supposed to go with this. What's good for us in all of this. And that is that this implanted word which is in us, that we're to receive with meekness, this wisdom from God, is going to show itself in a harvest of righteousness. The exact opposite of what the results of the earthly course are. Instead of chaos or disorder in every vile work, it will show itself in the opposite of what is unspiritual and earthly and demonic. It will deal not just with one sin in our lives, but it will conquer and give us an entire harvest of righteousness, because the ultimate goal, where he's going with all this, is it will produce in us the image of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He is inwardly transforming us that we might be conformed to the image of the Son. That's why we bring all this under control. That's why we harness it. And not just so we're silent, but so that we speak the words of God to others. So that we're dealing with eternal truths and needs. Now, why is all of this so important? What's the big deal? And how does this come back and tie in with who Christ is and what he's done and what he's doing and where things are going in my life? Let me just draw three things and we'll close. The first is, we are meant to be his image bearers. That's how we were originally created in Adam. That is what we have fallen from. And that is what he is in the process of restoring every believer to make us bear the image of Christ, who is what? God's Word. In other words, we become echoes of the Word. We don't become the Word ourselves, but we begin to sound like him. In speaking the truth to men's souls, the truth about mankind's fallenness, the truth about our sinfulness, the truth about our lost condition, and the truth about his atoning sacrifice at Calvary, and the truth about the ability to be reconciled to God the Father, and the truth about the new life that he's placed within us, and the truth about the eternal life that's ours yet to be had. Incredible. And this becomes the focus of our interaction with each other. Or does it? But it was sure the focus of his interaction with us. This is what he gave himself up to. How does he speak to us about the truth that we so desperately need every step of the way? Go back and read the Gospels. You can't miss it. This is what Jesus is ever about. And as we follow him and as we are conformed to him by the power of the Spirit, he's bringing us to the same place. It's a call to us to say, let's drop the world's way of just making small talk all the time and speak to one another about the things that are eternally important, that go along with seeing us conformed to that image, and that go along with seeing others brought into the kingdom by the preaching of the gospel. I mean, what will it be like to finally arrive there and say, well, yeah, you know what I spent my time talking about? World Cup soccer. Who cares? Well, we do. I'm not so sure God does. I don't think he had a bet down on either team. I don't think he sat around with the angels and said, how do you think this is going to come out? Let's turn on the game and watch. Heaven help us. I look at my own life as I think about this and these last weeks working through this passage and think how much time I waste on meaningless stuff. And then, when I get to sit down and talk with my wife, do I pour into her things of eternal importance for her soul's sake in eternity? Or about whether or not the pork chops should have had a little more breading on them? Man, what are we passing up? We're passing up what it means to be His image bearer. And secondly, we're passing up the reality that this is how Christ lived. This is how He lived. Again, just go back and read the Gospels and watch how those things are unfolded. Watch His conversations. At the critical moments when people are trying to engage Him in minutiae, He won't go there. He steers away from it. No doubt it would have been much easier at times, and He would have been much more understood and received. It doesn't mean that He was standoffish. It doesn't mean that he was unapproachable. It doesn't mean that He didn't deal easily with people. He was obviously all of those things. But what it did mean is that He wasn't content to let it rest there. He would always press it further regarding their souls. But lastly, this is the Spirit that He purchased to dwell in us by His death. This is what that Spirit looks like, sounds like, lives like. What are we told? That all Scripture is breathed out by God, 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It's breathed out by Him. Or as we're told later, it is holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit. And what did they leave us in the Bible? The superfluous, the fluffy, the useless? No, they left us God's Word. A word which we can hear and know and grasp and feed to one another over and over to build one another up in the most holy faith. I don't know, it's a time for us to reconsider whether we've fallen into the world's pattern and whether or not we can reverse that pattern and begin to seek God and to seek His face in the way that we minister to one another in our ordinary, everyday conversation. Husbands, what if this is the way you talk to your wives and kids? What if your thought was, how do I say something to them of lasting value in this conversation? Wives, what if that's the way you spoke back to your husbands? How do I say something to him that's of lasting value, eternal value in this conversation? Kids, to each other or to your parents. Parents, especially to your children. Church, to one another. When we sit down and have fellowship, I know that when you plant hostas, they come up a certain way. Great. But can we take a moment and talk about the God who made the hostas while we're talking about the hostas? And move it to someplace else. Not just leave it there. But take it to that next level. Take it to where we're actually ministering Christ to one another in our most ordinary conversation with each other. What a challenge. Now, do I expect that when you go to your doctor and he says, let me listen, and he puts that thing up to your chest, you're going, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. No, probably not at that moment. He needs to hear something a little different. But boy, I'm convinced there's ways for us to begin to work the glory of eternal things into every conversation. I'm sure we can. I'm sure we can. When you're reading that newspaper and you're seeing those lunatics in Toronto right now, setting things on fire, whatever their cause, whether you're on the right side of it or the wrong side of it, doesn't matter. But I can tell you one thing, they aren't ministering Christ to each other at that moment. What if we started to make that inroad into every area of our conversation? I wonder what the impact would be on the rest of our lives. James says that it'll actually bring us a harvest of righteousness. You won't just end one sin. You'll begin to see mastery over a multitude of them and see Christ glorified in a new way. Father, I thank you for this time together and for these challenges. And they are challenges. This is a different way of thinking. You don't write these so that you make us to be some kind of weird or antisocial people. But you write them so that we might begin to take that which is eternal and infinitely valuable and bring it into every aspect of how we think and live and interact with one another. Lord, my own heart convicts me over the times when I have spoken so critically, so harshly or sharply, for no reason other than I wanted my way. And how that was a moment wasted. Christ could have been spoken, and we could have shared that. Lord, lead us. Lead us to be a people who are markedly yours, who, like the disciples later, when they were arrested, it was by the way that they talked that their detractors said they knew that they had been with Jesus. May our ordinary conversation cause people to know that we've been with Jesus for their eternal good, for your glory, that we might enjoy the harvest of righteousness. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got a few minutes for question or comment if somebody has something they'd like to toss out into the mix. Right over in here, Lionel. Mr. Desitel.
I got the microphone. Where's the camera? Hollywood is missing out.
Yeah, the camera's back there, you know. Right there. You're looking right at it, Lionel. We got you now. And when that appears on the web tomorrow, we'll all know who you are. Yeah. Okay.
What I was going to say is, last week and this week, we heard the tongue. At home, I hear my wife saying, watch your tongue, this. But can't the soul and spirit and brain take blame for the tongue?
Well, we take blame for the tongue. Nobody wags it but us. You know?
It's a tool.
Yeah, it's a tool. And we're going to determine how we use that, whether we're submitted to the indwelling Spirit of Christ or whether we're determining to act on our own. And so it does call us to be self-conscious about then how we respond to one another and how we manage that. It's just a tool, and I've tried. I keep looking for the thing in my back. I look in the mirror regularly to see who keeps making my lips move. You know, maybe but they're not doing it. It's me.
I guess it's related with the heart. Heart is a piece of flesh, mm-hmm. And our real heart is a spirit. So something takes blame there.
Out of the abundance of the heart,
yeah.
Which ultimately is what we treasure, out of the abundance of what we treasure, the mouth speaks.
Fair enough.
Anyone else? That'll be a better picture than the one they have of you in the post office. Yeah, anybody else? I give you the countdown. No? Well, then would you stand with me, please?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.